Bible School, 1999. Our speaker is our brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is his miracles by miracles and wonders and signs. His topic for today is miracles and signs for the many, and the reading was Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Brother Jim, please.
Brother Greg, my brethren, sisters, and young people, I have one duty to perform before I commence with this study this morning. I echo Brother Richard's words that it is both a pleasure and a privilege to be here again at Silver Star, and my sister wife Margaret prevailed upon me to ensure that I extended to you all her love. She was unable to come with me on this occasion, but she wanted her love passed on to all of you here at Silver Star, and especially to those who are virtually a second family to us here in this area. Well, brethren, sisters, and young people, there are marvellous things before us this week. Beautiful things. Majestic things, to use the words of the Apostle Peter. And our minds will be taken into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There's no doubt about that. It's already commenced with our study this morning on the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to look at his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. We're going to see that there was a purpose in all that he did, brethren and sisters. Nothing was done without reason. Nothing was done without some eternal aim. And those things were intended just as much for you and me as they were for those who saw and experienced his marvellous works and words. And we're going to try and get behind why the Lord gave not only signs and wonders, but why, brethren and sisters, why he did it in the way he did. Why he didn't do some of the things that we might have expected him to do. We're going to try and go behind the reasons and the purpose for Christ's miracles. But as you would be aware, the topic that we are speaking to this week has been taken from Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It is there, brethren and sisters, that these words are spoken by the Apostle Peter. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. And there are three words used there. Three different terms for what we might generally call miracles. There is that word miracles that you can see there behind me on the screen, which occurs in the text of Acts 2:22. It's the word dunamis. Dunamis has the idea of power, as we shall see in a moment. There is the word wonders, the Greek teras, and the word signs, a very significant term in the Gospel of John, semion. And here the Apostle Peter, brethren and sisters, is demonstrating in very simple terms as to why the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles. It was that he might be approved of God. And that word approved in the Greek, as you can see, means to show off or to exhibit. There are only four occurrences of the word in the New Testament. One of them occurs in the 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, where the man of sin sits in the temple of God, as he calls it, showing himself. That's the word, showing himself that he is God. Now that's, of course, the antithesis of what we see here. So God was going to manifest or to exhibit his Son by signs. For what purpose would he do that? Well, Christ's miracles primarily were to convince the Jews that the man that their leaders despised as a Nazarene, you see how it's said there in Acts 2:22? Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder why Peter would select that title. He could have said Jesus the Son of God or the Son of the Living God. He doesn't. He says Jesus of Nazareth, because that was the very terminology that the leaders of the Jews used to convince their people that this was not the Son of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know his father and his mother. We know that he's a carpenter. How can he come down here and claim to be the Son of God? And when they saw his miracles, his signs and his wonders, God was exhibiting that here was indeed his own Son, the Son of God indeed. So there, very simply, is the primary reason for miracles. But we make a mistake, brethren and sisters and young people, if we think that that is the most important reason for miracles. It wasn't. As we shall see in our studies, there was a much higher reason than that. And we're going to see also in our studies that there is a much higher power, a much more forceful, a much more powerful influence in the lives of people than miracles. And we shall explore that as well and see, especially when we come to look at the Transfiguration, how that principle was forced upon the mind of the Apostle Peter and is the underlying basis of everything that he says in the epistles that he wrote. We're going to see that the first of Peter and the second of Peter were based upon his experiences in the Transfiguration, perhaps in many ways the greatest miracle that had occurred in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, except for his resurrection, perhaps, although of course his Transfiguration took him beyond that, the greatest miracle which he did not perform for himself or by himself. It was done for him by his God. And we shall see the reasons for it in due course, God willing. But let's come back, brethren and sisters, now to the record of Mark. Because as we go back to Mark, we're going to see that these three terms in the Greek that are used for miracles are expressed in a very peculiar way when we come especially to this section of Mark that we're going to focus on this morning. Our title is, for this session, Signs and Wonders for the Many. And the reason for that is that in the Gospel of Mark, it is said in the 10th chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom for the many. We want to try and explore what that phrase means, and Mark helps us when we come to chapter 5. We're going to see, brethren and sisters, signs and wonders in this chapter. The three Greek words, which we will be, of course, traversing in the course of our studies, are dunamis, teres, and semion. As I said, dunamis means power. In the plural, has the idea of mighty works, a manifestation of God's power. 38 times in the first three Gospels, but not in John, curiously. The Greek word teres, a wonder, speaks of the effect produced on those who witnessed the mighty work. It is translated that way, wonder, and occurs in Matthew 24:24, Mark 13:22, and John 4:48. And the term semion, the basis, of course, of the eight signs of John, speaks of the significance of the work wrought. That is, the reason for it. There was always an object or a design behind what the Lord did. And we're going to see how true that is as we approach Mark chapter 5 this morning. 48 times that word semion occurs in the Gospel accounts, and as you would expect, 17 of those are in the Gospel of John. Now, Brother Richard this morning dealt with that day on which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke a series of parables. He dealt with the first, that of the sower. There were seven parables spoken on that same day, as recorded in Matthew chapter 13. It was a day, brethren and sisters, that had begun without breakfast. It was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ awoke from perhaps what was a broken sleep, because the house had been surrounded by a tumultuous crowd of people before the day had broken. There wasn't even time, and there wasn't room for him to eat his morning meal. That's the record of Mark chapter 3 and at verse 20. You come back and have a look at it. Now you think about this. We come into these sessions with a full stomach. We shall go to lunch. We shall have our supper, to use your term. And we'll still be eating when the final session is done. He began this day without eating. In verse 20 of Mark chapter 3 we read, that the multitude cometh together again and surrounded the house, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And if that wasn't enough, brethren and sisters, his family came, and because of the tumult with its waves of fur that was going out throughout all Galilee, his family came and accused him of being out of his mind in verse 21. And then the unforgivable sin was committed, as the scribes came from Jerusalem and accused him of working by the power of Beelzebub, the god of the Philistines, the lord of the dung heap. And then, when he was able to get into the ship, he spoke for the best part of that day to the people on the shore. And I guess some of you can appreciate that teaching, though it may in some way appear to be a glamorous job, is also sometimes an exhausting one. And the record of Mark chapter 4 tells us in verse 35 that when this day had come to an end, and as the sun began to wane in the sky, it says, "In the same day, when the even was come, he said to them in an exhausted voice, 'Let us pass over unto the other side.' And when they had sent away the multitude," and that would have been no easy task given the circumstances, the record says, and look at the pregnancy of these words. Think about this, brethren and sisters. Think about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ bore the same nature as ourselves, had to deal with the same problems as ourselves, felt the same afflictions as ourselves, and yet gave himself so unstintingly that he was at the point of collapse. And the record says they took him even as he was. And he was a man who was about to collapse. He could hardly stand up on his feet. And they put him in the ship, and they launched forth to the other side. And he was fast asleep. So fast asleep that when a storm arose upon the lake and beat into the ship, as the waves pounded the side of that little boat and water poured over the side and the disciples began to despair of life itself, Jesus was still fast asleep. And he arose in verse 39 and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And they were sore amazed. And verse 41, having chastised them for their lack of faith, the record says that they feared exceedingly and said one to another. You can just imagine the atmosphere on that boat in the calm of that lake, as it had instantly ceased from the boiling brew of water and the howling winds that ripped into the sail and into the clothes of those on board. In that calm, you can just imagine the awe that had overcome the disciples when they said, "What manner of man is this? What have we come up against?" We can ask the same question, can't we? "But even the wind and the sea obey him." The idea is drawn from Psalm 65. You come back and have a quick look. Psalm 65. One of my favourite psalms, brethren and sisters. "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." And so it does. "And unto thee shall the vow be performed, O thou that hearest prayer," and he does. "Unto thee shall all flesh come," and they will. And that, brethren and sisters, is the theme of Mark chapter 5. "Unto thee shall all flesh come," and they will come because of the work of this one who struck awe into the hearts of his disciples when they saw the power at his fingertips and at the point of his words. And then the record says in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 65, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth." Look at those words. That embraces us, brethren and sisters. I'm not suggesting that Canada is the end of the earth. Australia is probably in that category. But it's all the ends of the earth who are involved here. This is not a psalm confined to Israel. This is a psalm that has broad application to the work of our God in all the earth in which we are involved. Then it says at the end of verse 5, "And of them that are far off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power." Look at these words in verse 7. How applicable they are to the story of Mark 4 and 5. "Which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people." And that's exactly what he did on the sea. And exactly what he did in the life of Legion. And in the life of the woman with an issue of blood. And in the life, the stormy life, of Jairus and his wife and their daughter. That's what he does, brethren and sisters, in Mark chapter 5. He stills the noise of the seas, the storms of their life, and the tumult of the people. And verse 8 says, "They also that dwell in the uttermost parts," that's us, "are afraid at thy tokens, and thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice." And we shall rejoice, brethren and sisters, as we behold these wonderful things. And we come to consider a simple fact, that if our Lord Jesus Christ can still the storm of Legion, and I'll show you what that means in a minute, if he can calm the storm of family life in the family of Jairus, in the life of a woman who was cast out because of her problem, in a hopeless position, if he can calm those sorts of storms, there's not one person here or anywhere else in the brotherhood that that can't be done for as well. Let none of us think, brethren and sisters, that we're some sort of unique person that God can't help in some way. And I happen to know that there are many people in our brotherhood, because I deal with them every day and because I look in the mirror every day and try and be honest with myself as to what this world is doing to me and to my mind, I know there are people who are passing through the storms of life. What we need to do is to behold this man and to listen to his words, to look at his works, to stand in awe of him as his disciples did, and to receive the healing power that is there for us just as it was for them. We won't be cured of our physical ailments necessarily, but that's not really important. The important thing is that we be cured of our mental ailments, and that's of course where Legion stood. A man with many problems. Let's look at this next chapter, Mark chapter 5. Let me ask you a couple of questions to get your mind working on the subject. Why in the record of Mark is there only one demoniac, whereas in the record of Matthew there are two? And I'm sure all of you recognise that. We read these contexts twice a year. Why is it that there's only one mentioned in Mark? Well, it's clear, isn't it, that this is the same incident when you compare the two records. So why just the one? And the next question, why is it that in Mark chapter 5 and at verse 19 the Lord says to Legion, when he'd been requested that Legion might accompany him, he said to him, "No, you go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And that's what he did. But in the same chapter, Mark 5, and at verse 43, when Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead and there was an incredible astonishment, he says in that verse, he charged them straitly that no man should know it. and commanded that she should be given something to eat. So why does he say to Legion, you go out and tell everybody you can find, your friends, what the Lord has done for you? But to Jairus and his family, he says, don't you tell a single soul what I've done. Why would he do that? Well, there's got to be a reason, doesn't there? There are miracles and miracles, as it were. Different outcomes, different responses. There must be a reason, and that's why we are doing this study. I'm not going to go through in a mechanical way and deal with one miracle after another. I'm going to try and get behind, brothers and sisters, why these miracles occurred. What was the divine reasoning behind them? And there is a divine reasoning. Well, here's one of the answers, at least, to the first of those questions. The answer lies in the reason for Mark's writing in contradistinction to Matthew. Matthew wrote for Jews, while Mark wrote for Gentiles and particularly for Romans. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 begins with the statement, as you well know, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark got his information from his uncle Peter. I only know of two men who made the statement that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. One of them was Peter, as we shall see in our studies in Matthew 16. And the other one was a Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross. And Mark, who was writing his gospel for Romans, perhaps is alluding to that fact. So here he is with a specific purpose in writing. He's going to include the Gentiles. And we're going to see that Legion represents the Gentiles. Now there are these two men, in actual fact, there, but only one of them is referred to by Mark. They were probably Jews. But the one he chooses to focus upon is a type of the local Gentiles and others who will come after him. Let's just bear that in mind, brothers and sisters. You see, there's a deliberateness about the way the Spirit records these things. Certain things are put in, certain things are left out. Now let's just do a quick overview of Mark chapter 5 in terms of the classes of humanity that occur here. We're going to be talking very quickly about these three classes of people. We won't have time to go into great detail, of course. There is Legion. We read about him this morning in the first 21 verses. He represents the Gentiles who were not under the law, and they were therefore, as far as the Jews were concerned, outside the pale of salvation. There is Jairus' daughter. She represents religious Jews under the law who regarded themselves to be in harmony with God. They were safe. They were inside the synagogue. Everything was comfortable for them, so they thought. And there is the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years who represents those Jews who were considered unclean. They were locked out of the synagogue. They were like the publicans and the sinners in the sight of the leaders of Jewry, who had no hope. And it's these three classes of humanity that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. All of them, if he could. And we're going to see that they represent those whom he could save. Isn't it interesting, brethren and sisters, that they're all in the one chapter? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that everything that's recorded in Mark 5 occurs on the one day, because it's apparent that it didn't. But one thing is apparent in the way the Spirit records it through Mark, and that is that they are put together as though they did occur on the one day. Because we are intended to see that there is a work being performed here amongst these three classes of humanity. Well then, let's just take this a step further. Let's take the last section of Mark 5 first. It begins in verse 22 with the record of a ruler of the synagogue coming to Jesus. Now, I mean, we can consider this and we can do the mechanical side of this, but get behind this record. Get into the shoes of these people, brethren and sisters and young people. Put yourself in the position of Jairus. Here is a man who has a job, a very important job. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, there were two principal people in the synagogue in those days. Two principal officers. There was what is called the archisynagogos, the ruler of the synagogue. That's this man. His role was to take charge of the affairs of the synagogue and to regulate its services, including keeping people out who the law said shouldn't be there. The unclean, the lepers, those with an issue of blood, etc. It was his job to keep them out. And he had spent the last 12 years keeping a woman out of the synagogue because she had an issue of blood. And everybody knew she had it. She'd been to all the doctors and physicians in the area, spent every cent that she had, and was still not cured. And it was this man's job to keep her out. There was another man called the Angel of the Ecclesia, who was there as the constant minister of the synagogue, to pray, to preach, and have charge of the law, and appoint its readers and so on, just like our brother Skip does for the Bible school. But this man Jairus had a problem. Verse 22 says that when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He's desperate. And he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." He was confident about that. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. There was a storm, you might say. There was certainly a storm going on in the house of Jairus at that time. There was a storm going on in his mind. Would he or would he not take this huge step to do what no other leader of the Jewish people could afford to do? Nicodemus came by night, frightened of the consequences of his actions. Would this ruler of the synagogue take the risk of approaching Jesus and appealing for help from the man whom his leaders despised? It was a giant step for him. But he wasn't prepared, brothers and sisters, for the outcome of taking that step. You see, he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he thought that if he took this step, that Jesus would perhaps respond, and if he did respond and agree to come, that Jesus would focus exclusively upon that particular problem. But the record says in verse 24, much people followed him and thronged him. There were many other problems around. And one of them was there standing in that crowd, desperate. A woman with an issue of blood, verse 25, for 12 years. And she was to hold the Lord up on his trip to the house of Jairus. So much so that by the time the Lord got there, in fact before he got there, the news came that Jairus' daughter had died. Can you imagine what it was like for Jairus? He's standing there, brothers and sisters. He's made the appeal. The Lord has said, "Yes, I'll come." And the time is ticking by. And the Lord is being crowded and thronged by people. And a woman touches his garment, and she is healed. And the Lord stops to talk with her, because it's important that he does. And the time is ticking by. And there's desperation in the mind of Jairus. There's a storm going on there. Can you imagine what it was like in his home? "Please, Lord, hurry, hurry." And as the minutes perhaps grew into an hour or more, hope began to fade in the mind of Jairus. And the Lord has to say to him over in verses 34, verse 35 I mean, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further?'" It's all over, Jairus. She's dead. Can you imagine his heart? It would have sunk. He'd taken the step, and his daughter was dead. What would the rulers of the nation do now to a ruler of the synagogue who had thrown in his lot, as it were, with this imposter from Nazareth, to gain something which he'd now lost? He thought about that. And Jesus, when he heard the word in verse 36, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, And as the literal Greek could perhaps be rendered, it's in the present tense. Just go on believing, Jairus. Just go on believing. Very necessary, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in the times of difficulty in our lives. We've believed. Sometimes that belief is shaken. It is tested, sorely tested. Sometimes we've taken a huge step. We've made a great sacrifice to commit ourselves to something, and the wheels fall off, and we wonder whether or not we've made the right choice. Just go on believing. You had reason to believe. You'll be given more reasons to believe. Just go on believing. And he did. What about the woman for the issue of blood? Well, what we've got here, brethren and sisters, is a very interesting parable of redemption in Israel. Let's have a look at it briefly. There were two classes under the law who could be saved. And these two people, the woman with the issue, Jairus, and his daughter, taken as one together, these two groups, you might say, represent those two classes of people under the law whom Jesus came to save. The woman with the issue of blood, afflicted for 12 years, was matched by Jairus' daughter, who was now 12 years old and was about to experience, if she hasn't already experienced it, an issue of blood as the natural course of human life. It's about that age of puberty that experience begins for a girl. Isn't that remarkable? 12 is the dominant theme. And they are both women because they represent Israel, Yahweh's bride. One with an issue of blood was an outcast from the synagogue. The other, at 12 years of age, was about to enter the synagogue as an adult. You recall that Jesus went to Jerusalem with his parents at age 12. So there's a contrast being drawn, isn't there? And there's a contrast in the way that Jesus deals with these people. With the woman with the issue of blood, we see private conviction but a public healing. You have a look at that in Mark chapter 5, verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. So there's a private conviction there, which she's going to try and privately use. So she touched his garment. She didn't want him to know. She was absolutely convicted that she would be healed, but she didn't want him or anybody else to know. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, brethren and sisters, if we were able to deal with the sins that we commit privately. Never have to worry about anybody else ever finding out about them. Well, that's not the way to deal with sin. Oh yes, we need to cover sin, says James and others. We need to cover sin. We don't need to advertise people's sins. We're talking about what happens in our own individual lives, brethren and sisters. I am best cured from my sins by someone else knowing about them. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. She came behind him in the press. How would he know that someone had touched him? But he knew, because virtue had passed from him. Power had coursed through him into her, and she was cured, and she knew she was cured, and he knew that she was cured. And he said, who touched me? And there's a multitude of people thronging him. And he looked around. He knew, just as he knows what's going on in your life and mine, brethren and sisters. He knew. But what he wanted was for the woman to acknowledge that she also knew, that she might have the opportunity to, as it were, confess the reason why she had had to come There had to be an open, as it were, to put it in terms that we are familiar with, an open confession of her, to use this term, guilt. Of course, she had not necessarily guilt from a physical affliction. But we look behind the meaning of it, the spiritual meaning of it. There had to be a confession of sins, as it were, before there could be a wholeness, just as David found out. I have sinned against Yahweh, he said. And it wasn't until he openly confessed 9 months or more after his heinous crimes in the family of Uriah that he felt forgiven and that Yahweh had forgiven. You see, brothers and sisters, this woman who represents the publicans and the sinners, who did have obvious problems, was compelled to confess for that reason, that a basis might be laid for a newness of life. What about Jairus and his daughter? Well, with Jairus, there is a public conviction, because he comes to the find the meaning of it, the spiritual meaning of it. There had to be a confession of sins, as it were, before there could be a wholeness, just as David found out. I have sinned against Yahweh, he said. And it wasn't until he openly confessed 9 months or more after his heinous crimes in the family of Uriah that he felt forgiven and that Yahweh had forgiven. You see, brothers and sisters, this woman who represents the publicans and the sinners, who did have obvious problems, was compelled to confess for that reason, that a basis might be laid for a newness of life. What about Jairus and his daughter? Well, with Jairus, there is a public conviction, because he comes to the Lord in the throng and the multitude and says, Lord, I need your help. This is the rule of the synagogue. You can imagine the Jews looking at this. Hey? A rule of the synagogue? Appealing for help from Christ? Doesn't happen very often. But when it came to the healing, it was a private affair. Mark chapter 5, verse 37. He suffered no man to follow him. It's matched by verse 40. They laughed into scorn when he said, she's only sleeping. But when he had put them all out. See that? It was a private affair. And he raised her from the dead. And in verse 43, as we read, he said to the house of Jairus, he straightly charged them. This wasn't some sort of request. The Lord wasn't saying to Jairus, now look, it'd be nice, you know, if you just didn't mention this to anybody. He said, now listen here. Don't you dare tell one soul. Got it? He straightly charged them. Why would he do that? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the answer is simple. It's the answer to our second question. Jairus was among the rulers of the Jews, a man of prominent position who had made a giant step to place himself in the camp of Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that it wouldn't matter what he did. As he said later on, it wouldn't matter if one rose from the dead, you will not believe. You know why they wouldn't believe? Because they wouldn't believe the word of God. And we're going to see that that is the nexus between miracles and the hearing of the word that is going to be emphasized over and over again. Miracles are useless to you, brothers and sisters. They are absolutely useless to you if you do not open your mind to the word of God. I know thousands of people. I know Christadelphians, some of them ex-Christadelphians, who will say to you, Jim, I believe that the truth is the truth. I believe that Israel is the greatest sign of all time. That they are a miracle that God has provided for us to tell us that Christ is coming, but I can't live the truth. Answer? Reason? They do not open their minds to the Word of God, which is the only power that can develop faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we leave this book closed, brothers and sisters, we are dead. It's as simple as that. And Jesus knew that the leaders of his nation, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, were dead. They were dead from the shoulders up. There was no way that you could appeal to them. And he said to Jairus virtually, you're wasting your time. Don't you tell a soul of your acquaintances what's happened. But to Legion it was different. Legion, who represents the Gentiles, was told in verse 19, you go home and tell your friends. You tell every person you come across what's happened to you. Because I know that amongst the Gentiles there will be those that will respond. But I won't get that response from the leaders of the Jews. That's the reason for that, brothers and sisters. So what we come to now is this remarkable parable of Gentile redemption in the early part of Mark chapter 5. And I've got 15 minutes to deal with it, so it's going to be pretty tough. So stay with me. Legion came from the region of Gadara. Gadara was on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, Roman frontier cities built to protect the Roman boundary to the east. The city was about 10 kilometres from the Sea of Galilee, so Legion wasn't actually living in a city. He lived in the region of Gadara. And he lived, of course, near to the lake called, in Isaiah 9 verse 1, Galilee of the Nations. Very important that we remember that. Galilee of the Nations, the Gentiles. This was a Gentile region. Now, he might have been a Jew, but he lived in a Roman area, and he had a Roman name, Legion. And there were about 6,000 men in a legion. Thus, he represents all mankind in its history over the last 6,000 years. You and I are included in this man. We have his same problems, or at least we had his same problems. And he had some real problems. Mark chapter 5, verse 2. There met him a man, and this is after the storm. Legion had been watching these events. He had seen the vicious, the violent storm and the raging of the waves upon that sea the previous night. He had seen the boats leave the opposite shore. He had wondered about their destiny in the midst of that storm. And now he sees one boat arrive at the shore in the calm that had suddenly descended upon that place. And that's exactly what was to happen to this man who experienced so many storms in his mind. Storms of almost insanity. And we'll see the reason for that in a moment. He lived among the dead, says verse 2. He came out of the tombs. And he had an unclean spirit. We know from Luke chapter 8, 27, that he was naked when Jesus found him. He had no clothes. All of those things have a spiritual import, and you can see them, can't you? Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins. All of us, before we came to Christ, were naked. Our sins exposed a nakedness, brothers and sisters, like Adam in the garden. And we were ashamed. And we had an unclean spirit, that is, an unclean way of thinking, because our mind thought carnally. There was no spiritual input there which could cleanse the way we thought. That was Legion's problem. But of course, the Jews were there, and they had tried to bind this man. Recall the record? The record says in verse 4 that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, but he plucked them asunder and no man could tame him. You see, the Jews, with their law, tried to impose that upon the Gentiles. but without success. They couldn't tame the Gentiles. Law was not the answer. Law is not the answer in our lives today either, brethren and sisters. As Brother Richard said, you don't tame the flesh by law, by thou shalt not. It can only be tamed, as it were, when it is crucified. Crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Change the way you think. That's how you tame it. Legion was tormented day and night by his disease. You see in the record of verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains. Can you see the excruciating agony of this life? Crying and cutting himself with stones. While he did it, crying out, cutting himself with stones, blood oozing out of his body. It's almost as though in his demented state, he knew where the source of his problem was, brethren and sisters. And if you haven't experienced something like that, at some time in your life, if not now, brethren and sisters, crying out because of the workings of our nature, then you're not my brother or my sister. Because that's my life. I want to be done with this body. And so do you. That's why we come to Bible school, isn't it? Almost as though we can transport ourselves beyond the present into another time. Keep away from the filth of this world for just a week. I want to be done with it. Too many hours crying, cutting myself, as it were, with stones. But he wasn't mad. You look at verse 7. Cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? You know, if I had time, I could spend the next week talking about that phrase. And you would see the depth of it, brethren and sisters, in Scripture. And you would understand the depth of understanding that this man had. He wasn't using that because it was just something to say. He had a depth of understanding. He heard about Jesus. He perceived who he was, brethren and sisters. He knew exactly who he was dealing with. Thou Son of the Most High God. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. It's true, isn't it? That when the word approaches, brethren and sisters, the flesh has to take flight. It doesn't enjoy the experience. The sharp, two-edged sword makes it uncomfortable for natural thinking. Why are you coming to torment me? Look at my life. It's a shambles. He said unto him in verse 8, come out of a man, thou unclean spirit. But the man says in verse 9, when he's given his name, he says, I'm legion, for we are many. He besought him, verse 10, that he would not send them away out of the country. Why did he ask that? I mean, wouldn't he want to get rid of this problem absolutely? But isn't this the way it works, brethren and sisters? Isn't this practical, real life? When people, for instance, come in from outside, is it not observable that they take some very tenuous steps and very sometimes zigzagging approaches to coming into the truth? And sometimes you think you're just not going to get them there. It's almost as though there's a wall of resistance up. They know the truth is right. They know they've got to come to it. But there's something there that's hanging on. The past clings on. The flesh will not give up easily. It's not going to give up, brethren and sisters, without a fight. And Legion represents that characteristic. He besought him much that he would not send the spirit or his problem too far away. But it needed to go a long way away. It needed to be put to death. And the record says in verse 11, now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. Swine. Feeding. Ever seen swine feeding? Heads in the trough, slurping, slopping, burping. Ever seen that, brethren and sisters? Passed by a hotel on a Friday night. And you'll see swine feeding. An old way of life, brethren and sisters. It needs to be left behind permanently, not to be clung onto. Don't send them away too far. You got that principle? But Jesus had the answer, and it was a very real answer. There was a violent plunging of 2,000 swine down a steep slope into the water to create a turbulent storm upon the Sea of Nations, as it were. And then there's a dead calm, and there are 2,000 carcasses of bloated beasts floating around, stone dead. What's that all about? That's what happens when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, and you're prepared to take the giant step. You go into the water, and the old man is put to death, the swine. And a new man emerges, and he's here in the record. And there are 2,000 swine, I believe, because you see, legion represents the Gentiles who were to receive the truth over the 2,000 years since that time to this. And you and I are included in that, aren't we? We've taken the plunge, brethren and sisters. We've left the old way behind. We've plunged down into the water of baptism, as it were. And the old man is dead. And what do we see in the record of Mark 5? Verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And clothed. Who gave him the garment? Clothed with a Christ garment. And in his right mind. The unclean spirit is gone. And they were afraid. What fearful things, what wonderful things, what awesome things can be done in the lives of individuals by our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters and young people, if we are prepared to take the step. But some weren't. And those that were there said, "Get out of our country." Verse 17. And being asked to leave, he left. But he told Legion, "You go and preach to everybody you encounter about what God has done in your life. Leave no stone unturned to tell every Gentile you come across." And he did. And the record of verse 20 says that all men did marvel. Now, I've got just a couple of minutes, and I'm going to twist Greg's arm just a little bit, not too much. I want to talk about Legion's disease. Let's do this quickly. Legion's disease. What was it? Well, it was a disease called cysticercosis. It was an infestation of man by the larval stage of the tapeworm. The pig is the normal host of the larvae. Man usually of the adult worm by eating uncooked pork, hence the law which said don't eat swine. Man excretes pieces of a fertilised worm and egg, so if a man has got on board, if he's eaten pork, got on board the adult worm, he excretes bits and pieces of that. Swine come along, swine feeding, and ingest that stuff. And larvae develop and lodge in their flesh, so the cycle continues. But where there is poor hygiene, contamination of water, food and so on, and flies rushing around carrying germs, etc., man can ingest the eggs of the tapeworm and can become the host himself, like the swine, to the larvae. Then he's got a real problem. A real problem. The larvae attach throughout the body and are walled off by the body's defence system, except in the brain. That's just the way God made it. The brain has the largest blood supply, so most larvae lodge there. That's the way God made it. The brain cells attack the intruders and toxins are released, causing softening and degeneration of the brain tissue, which becomes fluid. So a battle goes on in the brain. The larvae are lodging there, and the brain says, I want you. Fluidity results in a pressure build-up, which destroys more tissue. And an enormous pressure builds up inside the cranium. But it waxes and wanes. Some days it's worse than others. That's what happened to Legion, wasn't it? Some days he sat there, calm. You could talk to him. You could put chains on his arms. You could reason with him about the scriptures. He knew about the Most High God. But then he would go almost insane. Almost insane. Why would he do that? Well, the pressure would build up inside the brain. He couldn't stand anymore, and he would cast the chains off. He would tear things apart with his hands. The symptoms of advanced cysticercosis include epilepsy, hysteria, psychoses, schizophrenia, dementia, and maniacal outbursts. Not hard to see what that's all about, is it? Poor spiritual hygiene, brethren and sisters, results in the mind being impacted by swinish influences, destructive of spiritual structure and spiritual health. Enormous pressures build up in the brain, and people do silly things. They burst out of their bonds. They do stupid things. Well, they can be rational people most of the time. Brothers and sisters, of the three classes of humanity that the Lord can save, you and I belong to the Legion class. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that what we need to do is to repeat and to replicate every day in our lives what we did in baptism. Leave behind the old man, to leave him dead, and to cultivate a newness of life, and to sit in the heavenlies with our Lord Jesus Christ, fully clothed with the garment that he provides, and in our right mind. And we can be thankful for this. We can be extremely thankful for this, that 2,000 years after those events, it is still true, brethren and sisters. So wonderfully true, in verse 21, that after these things he passed over the other side, and much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. He stayed, brethren and sisters, in the vicinity of Galilee, of the nations.